pray? O God, who has come in salvation, no matter how many times we've heard this story read to us, we know that we're like Mary. We need to keep storing this up, pondering it in our hearts and minds, still processing it, what it means for us, where we are now in our lives and as your people. So help us to hear your word for us this night, now, in this place, at this time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you can tell from tonight and this morning, 'tis the season for rearranging the furniture on the platform up here. Your pews haven't budged, but the last couple of Sundays, you've seen how we do some moving around of stuff in order to sort of turn this space into a stage as well. It's sort of out with the pulpit and in with the local Bethlehem Motel, or exit the communion table and enter some bales of hay where the shepherds can sit and rest for a while. These kinds of circumstances, the space gets creatively rearranged so that there's space for children to come before us and tell again the good news that a Savior has arrived. So we've got that here before us tonight as well. It makes me think of a scene in a Charlie Brown Christmas. Many of you may remember how, having done his best to organize and put on a Christmas play, Charlie Brown ends up mocked by his peers and frustrated and disappointed and ends up just sort of crying out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And Linus takes his thumb out of his mouth and walks over, blanket in tow, and takes his space there under the spotlight, asks that the lights be turned down, and then begins reciting Luke's story of the birth of Jesus. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And then a few verses later, he's concluding with, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Then he goes back over to Charlie Brown, blanket in tow. I think I still recall it, blanket in tow. Says, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Then he sticks his thumb back in his mouth and continues on his way. It's one of those moments, I think, when all the complexity and the chaos and the confusion of the season sort of get pushed out to the edge, and there in one narrow beam of light is the simplicity of the story of what this is all about and what we're doing and why we're doing it. We sort of get recentered on how God has come to save us. Now, above me is a single light itself tonight, too. It probably gives me enough illumination to do what I need to do up here, but I'm not going to do like Linus and ask that the lights be turned down. I know that after a full and busy schedule and another busy afternoon, a full stomach, being there in your pew, sometimes the dim lights encourage drowsiness. So we're going to keep things up tonight on the lights. That story that Linus told, of course, is the one that you heard Tom read just a few moments ago, and it begins with the news that there will be no tax cut at all for the citizens and residents of the Roman Empire. The emperor has announced that a census is going to be taken for purposes of assessment and taxation, and I think that for both Joseph and Mary, this is sort of bad news and good news. It's bad news in the sense that their tax rates won't go down, and good news, though, in the sense that if they're about to have their firstborn to be named Jesus, then they'll be able to take advantage of the child tax credit when they file their 1040 the next time around. So there's good news and bad news in this whole situation for them. For now, though, in order to go and register their property for taxation, Joseph and Mary have to return, we're told, to Bethlehem, where Joseph has his family roots. And while they're there doing what the Roman government has ordered them to do, this plan for the unfolding of God's government is actually still taking place and continuing. Caesar, as it turns out, may be focused on tax deadlines, but the Lord himself is focused on a different kind of due date. The world is on the verge of having its true ruler and king arrive in saving power. Now, the question becomes, where exactly will Mary give birth to this child? Remember that you've got a small village full of out-of-towners, so options are pretty limited, and that's partly why Luke says very simply and briefly, she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for them in the inn. Now, Luke probably doesn't mean inn in the sense of a local motel. The translation that Tom read a few moments ago, which described it as guest room, is probably pretty faithful and accurate as well. Later on in Luke's gospel, he uses the same Greek term that he uses here. And at that point, in this room where Jesus gathers with his disciples for the Passover meal, it's called by the same term. It's a guest room that's attached to a private home, and that's probably what Luke has in mind here in this story of Jesus' birth as well. And if that's the case, it looks like Joseph and Mary were probably relying on the hospitality of family and friends there on their journey into Bethlehem. So if the guest room was full, family probably gave them what space they still could have available. Some room in the family room with everybody else, and some animals probably, because it wasn't uncommon for animals to stay inside in some of the domestic space too. Or it could have been a covered shelter near the lodging. Whatever the specifics, I think that we read Luke wrongly if we perceive Mary and Joseph as just sort of kicked out into the cold, out on the streets, wandering alone, helplessly going about looking for a place to go. More than likely, their family helped make sure that they were provided for and had some kind of shelter and care, one way or another. In fact, one of the prominent features of Luke's gospel is the way that the role of family comes to the fore here in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel in the coming of our Savior. Role of family, and coupled with that, the significance of religious rituals and traditions. Now, you open this story, and it sounds like it's the Roman Empire that's really exerting the greatest kind of influence in this whole situation. But when you get even further into it, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is born into a devoted Jewish family. And I think we see that even more sharply in the scene immediately following Jesus' birth. Luke takes us from those shepherds who are out broadcasting this news they've heard and seen, and rejoicing, he takes us from there back to the temple where Joseph and Mary are there to dedicate this child that the Lord has given them, this infant. And that's just one of several moments here in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel where right there in the foreground is family, tradition, religious rituals, and the role that these kinds of things will play in the coming of the Savior and God's unfolding purposes. If you go on further into Luke's gospel, it's true that when Jesus moves further forward into his ministry, he has lots of radical and often provocative things to say about how no other loyalties, including family loyalties, should get in the way of allegiance to the kingdom of God. And we can't soften the edge of those teachings that our Lord gives us, but that doesn't mean that family love and family loyalties aren't important. They still are. In fact, remember, Gabriel has come to Mary to tell her about how she'll give birth to a son. And what does Mary do first after agreeing to accept her role in the Lord's purposes? Mary goes to visit a relative, Elizabeth. When the emperor orders everyone back to their hometowns for the census, Joseph and Mary, like so many others, are just by that very policy and action are reconnected with family and networks of relationships within family. And like I've already noted, Jesus is born into a space which more than likely was provided for him in part by the love and care of family and friends. Then his parents go to the temple to present him to the Lord. That was a way of affirming and acknowledging that this child is a gift of God to this family. He is embraced by the family of God and loved by the family of God, becomes part of the life of the people of God. So you take all of these pieces together, and it becomes very clear that in his own narrative, Luke can't tell the story of Jesus without also telling the story of Jesus' family and their role in all this. Now, this Christmas, as with all Christmases, your family has its own story. Its own story that's still unfolding in lots of different ways. Some parts of that story may be beautiful and uplifting and inspiring. Other parts of your family story may be discouraging or troubling or ugly or hard in different kinds of ways. Like most families, your own family story, it's probably a mixture. It's a mixture of great promise, but also persistent problems and struggles of different kinds. And I think this time of the year has a way of magnifying things, and that includes magnifying both the best and the worst of family life and the way that our families can be such an important part of our lives. On the one hand, during this time of the year, we enjoy the sense of cohesion and unity that can come from being reunited with family. So we've got that dimension of it. But on the other hand, this kind of situation, this kind of reuniting with family, can sometimes force us to have to face again old wounds, painful memories, broken dreams. I think that the Christmas story here of Jesus' family, when you couple it with the story of our own family, just goes to remind us that in our lives individually and our lives together and our families, things usually don't work out in the end of the story as cleanly and happily, as neatly as the closing scene of a Hallmark movie. That's usually not the way it works so much in our own lives and in our experiences. And yet, the gift is that in spite of all the brokenness and the struggles that we face oftentimes in our families, they are still one of God's greatest gifts to provide us with a sense of stability and centeredness and focus in our own lives. And that's crucial to learning how to live in love for God and love for others. Peace with God, peace with others, peace within our families. Gordon MacDonald, the pastor, he tells about a time when he had given a lecture, and after his lecture was done, a lady came over to speak to him. She was from Nigeria, and she introduced herself to him with an American name, but he was curious, so he also wanted to know what her African name was. And he says it was several syllables long, and it had sort of a musical flow to it. So he asked her, "What does your name mean? What does your name mean?" She said, "It means child who takes the anger away." So he pursued a little further, inquiring about why she was given that name. She said, "My parents had been forbidden by their parents to marry, but they loved each other so much that they defied the family opinions and married anyway. For several years, they were ostracized from both families. Then my mother became pregnant with me. And when the grandparents held me in their arms for the first time, the walls of hostility came down. I became the one who swept the anger away. And that's the name my mother and father gave me." Now, as MacDonald goes on to point out, that would really be a suitable name for Jesus in many ways as well. Child who takes the anger away, child who creates peace, peace between God and us, peace among us. In and through Jesus, we're told God is at work bringing about reconciliation, healing, restoration. And if we're serious about proclaiming, professing, and practicing that kind of peace in every aspect of our lives, including our family life as well, that will really reveal how much Jesus is at the center of our existence as that stable kind of center, not only this year, during this season, but also year-round too. In fact, Christmas reminds us that Jesus is the one stable center in a disruptive and divided world, where that disruption and division is sometimes within our own households too. Jesus is the one stable center and focus for us. Remember, if you go back to the beginning of tonight's story, Jesus comes into a world that's fractured by political alliances and taxation policies and ethnic conflict, economic inequality, religious divisions. It was a world where Rome's promises of peace had been made in many ways, but hadn't been fulfilled in many ways as well, those promises of peace. But notice that though the story of Jesus' birth here in Luke's gospel begins with Rome at the outset of chapter 2, we can't just start with chapter 2. We've got to go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, where the activity begins not in Rome, it begins at the temple in Jerusalem, where Jewish people viewed as the center of Jewish life, the center of the universe, the place of God's presence and the sign of God's sovereignty. That's where Gabriel first shows up to tell Zechariah that he's going to have a son. And that's what really sets the whole story in motion that includes the birth of the Savior. So by the end of tonight's text, when the shepherds have returned to their fields and gone back into their work of shepherding, I think we've come to see that sort of now there's a different kind of center. And the center is that Savior, this infant, lying there in the manger. This one stable center for our lives and for the world is this infant lying there in the feeding trough, resting. There's a man named Lloyd Jones who talks about how when he was in college, he lived in a boarding house, and downstairs in the boarding house was an elderly man, his retired music teacher. He was infirm now, so he wasn't able to get out and be about, so Lloyd Douglas and this gentleman, they had a ritual that they would go through every morning. Each morning, Douglas would come down the stairs, open the door to the man's place and say, "Okay, what's the good news today?" And the old man would take his tuning fork, he would tap the side of his wheelchair, and he would say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it'll be middle C tomorrow, it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hallway is out of tune. But that's middle C. That's middle C." Like what we hear in that story, Jesus is sort of that middle C in our lives, that one stable center on which we can rest our lives and our hopes and our households and all that's a part of our lives. Tonight, I think we give thanks for lots of things, including all the different kinds of gifts that really do give stability and centeredness to our lives, like family, traditions, rituals, things of that nature, heritage, and especially the life of the church. And my hope and prayer and desire is that this congregation will be a faithful embodiment of Jesus, the center, and that here in the life of this congregation, you'll find and experience a stable center in Christ on which you can rest your lives in a very disrupted and divided world, and yet a world that's still the object of God's mercy and God's love. Let's pray. O God of our salvation, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you've given us Jesus as a stable center on which we can rest our lives. We're here tonight after a lot of busyness, after many lists, through a lot of stress, many expectations, and all sorts of other things that are part of who we are here tonight. We pray, though, that we will keep Jesus as the stable center and focus of who we are and of what you want us to be. Send us forth from here tonight to proclaim good news with our lips and in our lives, so that others may find Jesus as their center and focus on him. We pray in his name. Amen.